Jeremiah 18, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. The Lord is instructing Jeremiah after giving him the picture of the potter's house. Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There's no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Ask ye now among the heathen, Who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon which cometh from the rock of the field, or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. And they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and the perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Then said they, Come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them, and to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let their men be put to death, let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me, and hid snares from my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. Let's pray. Father, you've reminded us in song of our responsibility to carry the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to those around us. Lord, you've caused us to know that that good news cannot be made known without the bad news that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Father, here you show us how Jeremiah, presenting that bad news to the people of his time, was hated and rejected and threatened. Lord, as we study his experience and how you dealt with him, we pray that you'll equip us for the rejection that we will face as we bring the gospel to unbelievers. That you'll help us, Father, to have the same steadfast trust in you, the same confidence in your ability to vindicate us that encouraged Jeremiah and allowed him to carry on his mission. Give us, we pray, clear understanding this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, you remember that we have a story, the image of the pot and the potter, in the first 10 verses. And then from verse 11 through 18, Jeremiah brings this message to the people, and there is a discussion, actually, between the people and the Lord, conversation. The outcome of the conversation is that the people not only reject the warning, they also reject the messenger. And so in verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 23, Jeremiah comes to the Lord and says, Lord, help. I tried to bring your message to these people. They wouldn't listen. Now they're persecuting me. Lord, you have to be the one who vindicates me, who defends me. Last week we considered the Lord's first words to the people in verse 11. Watch out, I'm planning evil against you. It's time to repent if you're ever going to do it. And the people's response in verse 12 saying, no hope, Lord, don't waste your time on us, don't waste your voice. We're not going to turn, we're going to do what we want to do. We're going to do our own thing. The phrase that seems so contemporary to us today, doing your own thing. That's what they wanted to do. We will walk after our own devices and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. And now the Lord speaks in 13 through 17. He describes their sin in a way that we've heard before in this book. Do you remember back in chapter 2, in verse 10, months and months ago now, God said, pass over the isles of Kittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, run all around the Mediterranean, and see if there be such a thing. Half a nation change their gods, which are yet no gods. Do nations just swap gods every day? The way some people change their suit of clothes or their shoes? Do nations change their gods that way? No, nobody does that. But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. My people have cast away their God and taken on false gods. Verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. People in the ancient world dug holes in the rock and lined them with plaster to catch the rainwater so they would have something to drink during the dry season. After the water had sat in the cistern for a few months, it got pretty flavorful. Algae soup. It was green, had flies laying their eggs in it. It smelled bad, but at least it was water. At least it was water. You wouldn't die of thirst, but it was pretty unflavorful. Well, flavorful, but not in the right sense. It wasn't fresh. And then, if you were fortunate, you lived close to a spring where the water came gushing out of the rock, cold and pure, icy clean. God says, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the spring of cold, fresh water, and they have preferred to drink stinky, old, stale cistern water. And in fact, the cisterns that they have built are broken cisterns. They can't really hold any water after all. So all they get is the sludge and the slime and no real water to drink. That's what happens when they've changed their gods. Well, this is the same feeling that we have now in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? Remember chapter 2, has a nation changed its gods, which are no gods? Who has heard anything like this? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field, cold, clean snow water, dripping down off the rocks in the springtime? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? This is the same idea as chapter 3, verse 13. They are leaving the fresh, clear refreshment that comes from the Lord and going after something that cannot satisfy them. Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. They've gone after other gods, just as in chapter 2. And this is completely unheard of. Verse 13, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? Heathens don't forsake their gods, but you have forsaken me. There is a strong reproach when it can be said of those who are God's people or who claim to be God's people, the heathen are better than you are. Boy, that's a sober thing. In our little Bible study at work this week, we were reading Romans chapter 2. And of course, that's the burden of Romans chapter 2. You who call yourself a Jew, you're instructed out of the law of God. You who teach others, why don't you teach yourself? And of course, we can say the same thing about Christians. You who call yourself a Christian, and you claim that this is God's word, you claim to have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Is the name of God blasphemed? among the unbelievers daily because of you. Well, what a terrible rebuke. When God can say to those who call themselves His people, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? Now, I'm not saying that the unbelievers will not criticize you as a Christian. We know that they will. Peter makes that clear. But he also says that we should live our lives in such a way that they may be ashamed who falsely accuse our good conversation in Christ. People will slander you as a Christian. They will say, you're not really righteous. You're not really good. They'll try to poke holes in your armor because they feel if they can discredit you that they can salve the guilt of their own conscience, make themselves feel as though maybe they're not all that bad. After all, I'm better than this Christian over here. But that only means that we must trust God the more and rely on Him the more earnestly to deliver us from sin and to help us live righteous lives before people. As a result of their sin, God says, I'm going to bring a triple judgment upon you. First of all, a judgment from the idols themselves. Then a judgment from other people. And then a judgment from the Lord Himself. It begins at the middle of verse 15. They have caused them to stumble in their ways. Now, you have to figure out who the they and the them are here. Well, let's go back. In the first part of the verse, we have, my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity. And vanity in the prophets is a reference to idols. Idols are called vanity. They're emptiness. They're nothingness. They're just like air. So, my people have forsaken me. They have burned incense to vanity. So we have three characters here. My people have forsaken me. They have burned incense to the idols. And now we have this puzzling phrase at the middle of verse 15. They have caused them to stumble. They have caused them to stumble. And we have to figure out who the they and who the them are. Well, chances are it's going to be one of these three, because these are the three explicit antecedents, the three characters that are in the immediate context. Who has caused whom to stumble? Well, it's not me, because me is singular. It's not, God might cause them to stumble, but that would be I have caused them to stumble. Or at worst, He has caused them to stumble. And similarly, no one's causing God to stumble. You can't cause God to stumble. So me is left out of it. It's either going to be my people have caused the idols to stumble, or the idols have caused my people to stumble. Which do you think it is? Do people make idols stumble, or do idols make people stumble? Idols make people stumble, don't they? These false gods have caused my people to stumble. The idols have caused my people to stumble. Jeremiah draws his examples here from the vocabulary of travel. Describes it in three ways. They've caused them to stumble. Then he talks about ancient paths or endless paths, paths of eternity. And then he talks about a way not cast up. When I think of this verse, I think of the hike Gene and I took about 6 weeks ago. Boy Scouts had a 10-mile hike out to the west of here, out in one of the recreation areas, state forest land. It was in the middle of January. You remember what January was like this year. There had been snow previously, and then it had thawed, and then it had frozen again, and the ground was covered with a sheet of ice. This was a path through the woods. This was not a road. There were roots across it and rocks, and now ice over the whole thing. And so as we walked along, we learned what it was to stumble. You know, when you stumble, your feet get in each other's way, and you trip along. You can't make very good time that way, and you sometimes bump your shins. Not only were we stumbling, But this path was supposed to be 10 miles long. Nobody was quite sure how long it was. When we got to the end, we discovered that some people had re-examined the route and decided it was closer to 12 miles long. I have a lot of sympathy for what an endless path or an everlasting path is. It's one that you can't ever quite seem to get to the end of. So I'll tell you, after you've been out there all day long and you're walking along and you're stumbling and your feet are knocking, you begin to wonder, does this thing ever get to an end? Are we ever going to reach the end of this road? And it was a way not cast up. Casting up a road refers to what we would call grading it, where first of all you put a bunch of dirt together so it's higher than the surrounding fields, and then you smooth it off and make it nice and level. So you've got a nice, solid, flat, firm roadbed that stays dry and the water runs off instead of puddling there. That's a highway, a way that is elevated above the land on either side. But that's not the kind of road that people walk in who follow idols. Those who follow idols are condemning themselves to stumble along a never-ending path that's full of bumps and obstacles. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Those who follow idols are following a path that just goes in circles. It's endless. And it isn't graded. It isn't smooth. It's always going to be difficult. It's going to lead them continually to stumble. That's what the idols will do to them for their sin. The idols won't do you any good. And of course, we remember that in the New Testament, Paul reminds us that there are still idols around today. Not just idols of stone and wood, as in third world countries, where people worship false gods, but there are idols of materialism, covetousness, desire for prestige, television sets, video games, kind of things that we fix our affection on and that we give our service to. They're idols. And if we let the idols lead us, they will lead us in rough roads that never come to an end. Not only will the idols judge them, but other people will pass by. Verse 16 says that God will make their land desolate, a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. Look at that mess. What a disaster. Everybody will whistle at them, hiss at them.
Ooh, that looks terrible.
His expressions of dismay, they will become a byword for the extent of the Lord's judgment. And then God says in verse 17, not only will the idols lead you astray and everybody who passes by will hiss at you, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. The east wind in the Middle East blows off the desert. If you just think of a map of the area. The Mediterranean goes like this. Egypt's down here. Israel's here. You've got the Gulf of Aqaba down, coming up here, and the Red Sea, Sinai Peninsula. Okay, when the wind blows from the east, you've got the Persian Gulf way over here, but all this stuff in between is the Arabian Peninsula. And this whole area is desert, except for the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers that come up here. Remember, all the commerce used to go around in a circle, so it wouldn't come across the desert. But the wind doesn't care. The wind blows straight across the desert. And when the east wind blows into Jerusalem, it's dry, it's hot, it's full of sand and dust from the desert. One of the most unpleasant characteristics of the Middle East is this Khamsin, the wind from the desert, the east wind. The Lord says, I'm going to scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. The enemy's going to come raging in like one of these obnoxious winds off the desert and just destroy the people. Now let's trace the conversation. In verse 11, go speak to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, I frame evil against you. Better repent. Now's the time. I'm a potter. You're the clay. I'm molding you. And I'm planning to destroy you, but if you're still pliable, there's still time to change. And the people say in verse 12, save your breath, God. There's no hope. We're not going to turn. Then the Lord says in verse 13, this is unheard of. You're forsaking the cold, refreshing snow water and condemning yourself to thirst. You're letting the idols lead you astray, setting yourself up for my judgment like the east wind off the desert. Now it's the people's turn to speak again. And what do you expect them to say at this point? They don't speak to God. Verse 18, then said they, come. They speak to one another. Come, and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. This is called the Persian method of handling messengers. If you don't like the message that the messenger brings, you kill the messenger. What the Persian kings are supposed to have done to messengers who brought bad news. Sort of a silly thing to do. After all, the news is true. Whoever the messenger is, it doesn't make any point to kill the messenger. But that's people's universal tendency. When someone comes bringing bad news, people tend to direct their antagonism against the messenger of bad news. That's why politicians are always so concerned to tell us that everything is going on just fine. They don't want to be the messengers of bad news. Get the other side to tell us that things aren't going well. And then nobody will like the other side. Well, Jeremiah has been the messenger of bad news. And the people say, come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah. Let's figure out a way to fix his wagon. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. After all, we have a voice from God. We have priests in the temple. Look at all these priests. They're all telling us that everything is okay. We have wise men in Jerusalem. Men of age and experience. Listen to them. They all say everything is fine. Nor will the word cease from the prophet. We have prophets. Jeremiah is not the only prophet in town. And all the other prophets say that everything is fine. Jeremiah is just a fundamentalist. He is a fanatic. He's all by himself. All these great men of God, prophets, priests, and wise men, in a system that goes back to Moses, tell us that everything is fine. How presumptuous of Jeremiah to set himself up against them. How presumptuous of one man to think that he can be right and all the established people of God wrong. No, don't worry, folks. The law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. How contemporary. How often have I heard people say to me, Van, nobody else agrees with you. Which usually isn't true in the first place anyway. But look at the established church. Look at the denominations down through the ages. They don't believe the things that you believe. Well, now you know, that's a sobering thought. I'm sure it sobered Jeremiah. It ought to sober us. We find ourselves believing things that those who call themselves Christians down through the ages don't believe. It ought to sober us. It ought to lead us to inquire very carefully and to study God's Word in great detail. But Jeremiah's example shows us that it's not always the case that truth lies with the majority. It's often the case that the majority can blind itself by its own conventions, its own traditions, and render itself impenetrable to the true word of God. God deals with his church. He deals with us also as individuals. We need to be like the Bereans, who received what was said to them with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit inside you. The Apostle John says, we have an unction from the Holy One, and you don't need anyone to teach you. You all have knowledge. You, and the Bible, and the Holy Spirit. And you need the fellowship of God's people. You need to be open to what other Christians believe and think. responsive to other gifts in the body of Christ. But don't ever give up the precious privilege that you have of direct, personal, individual communion with God. You can speak to God all by yourself, and He can speak to you. If you get carried away in pride, that's a problem. But the problem is pride, not the way God has arranged the work of His Holy Spirit in the life of the individual Christian. Well, they reject what Jeremiah is saying because they believe that their religious institutions are an adequate foundation for their faith. But they can't get him out from underneath their skin. There's a little bit of hypocrisy here. If they really believe what they said, that the priest and the wise man and the prophet were all that were necessary, they would have just shrugged their shoulders at Jeremiah and said, "He doesn't matter. He's a little puff. Let him go. He'll come to naught." But that's not what they say. Deep down inside, something pricks them. Deep down inside, their conscience bothers them. They have a strange, gnawing fear that what this man is saying may in fact be true. And they're deeply disturbed over that. And so they resolve to get rid of him. The end of verse 18, "Come, and let us smite him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words." Let's set up a slander campaign against him. Let's start to pull him down and discredit him. It's more than just slander. In verse 23, Jeremiah says, "Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me." This is a slander campaign, but it's a campaign that is intended to slander him to the point that he is condemned as a criminal and thus executed. What they're trying to do is exactly what the Jewish leaders, 600 years later, did with the Lord Jesus Christ. Slander him, set up a civil case against him, and cause him to be executed. In John chapter 15, the Upper Room Discourse, our Savior told his disciples, "The servant is not greater than his master. If they have hated me, they will hate you also." You know, it's a wonderful privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the source of the only true joy and satisfaction that we can know in this life. And we don't for a minute want to lose sight of that joy. But we would not honestly assess the task that lies ahead of us if we don't recognize that because people hate us, the more we serve our Savior, that because people hate our Savior, the more we serve Him, the more they're going to hate us too. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. If you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, people will hate you. You'll be joyful. You'll be blessed beyond all belief. But you've got to recognize that people are going to be angry with you because of your stand for Christ. Well, now it's Jeremiah's turn to respond. God has given this picture of the potter, and Jeremiah has delivered it to the people. The people have not only rejected the message, they have rejected the messenger, and they're plotting against him. Now in verses 19 through 23, Jeremiah gives his response. How would you respond if you were in Jeremiah's shoes? I know how I'm tempted to respond. I'd be tempted to go storming into the office of the First Jewish Church in Jerusalem, or whatever the institution was called at that point. Go right down to the rabbi's office in the temple and come storming in and saying, "What is this I hear about you slandering me and saying all these bad things against me, plotting against me? I won't stand for this. I'm going to file a libel suit against you." Well, we can imagine a real storm of opposition coming from Jeremiah, real hatred and animosity in his heart rising up against them. That's not what happens. Jeremiah responds, but not to them. He responds to the Lord. In verses 19 through 23, Jeremiah prays to God, and he prays essentially the same thing twice. Although once at a physical level, and the second time at a more spiritual level. His prayer is an example for us. It's a prayer of imprecation. That is, it's a prayer that God would bring judgment upon his adversaries. But it's very carefully worded. He says, number one, "Men oppose me. Number two, Lord, you know. You know the facts of the case. You know my innocence. In fact, my righteousness. And you know their wickedness. Therefore, you should vindicate me. You should fight for me. And see to it that these threats are taken care of. As a basic principle of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. For Jeremiah to enter into personal conflict with these people would only sully his cause. It would dirty his hands and his reputation. He's called to be God's prophet. He must not give these people any occasion to charge him with serving his own ends. And so he casts his burden on the Lord. Well, let's see their sin. First of all, in 20a, shall evil be recompensed for good, for they have digged a pit for my soul. They are setting a trap for him. We saw that in verse 18, plotting against him. The interesting thing about verse 20 is the work that they reward Jeremiah for is here described as good. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. They are repaying what Jeremiah calls good. Now, what has Jeremiah been doing? What is it that they are repaying? What they're repaying are his stern and fearful warnings of God's coming judgment. He comes to them and says, God's judgment's going to fall. And they say, enough of this bad news, we're going to kill the messenger. Now Jeremiah says, Lord, look what's happening. They are repaying me evil for good. Did you ever think of bringing news of God's judgment to somebody as doing good to them? The world hates to hear of its sin. And it's not good for us to go tell the world of its sin in a self-justifying fashion. If we come to the world and gloat over their sin and say, look how wicked you are, I am so righteous, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, all these sinners down here. Well, that's no good. But when we come to those who are perishing with a desire to see them delivered from their lost condition, mourning over them as Jeremiah does here, it's the greatest favor that we can do to them to warn them that they're lost and they're on their way to hell. Now, they're not going to like that message. In fact, they're going to hate us for that message. But it's the greatest favor we can do, the greatest sign of love toward them, to warn them of that danger. And those who heed that warning and turn to Christ will recognize that. Thank us and thank God of it. Lord, they're repaying me evil for good. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them. Lord, you know what the facts of the case are. Remember that I stood before you to pray that you would deliver them. We've seen that earlier in the book, how Jeremiah pleads with God for the people, and the Lord said, save your breath, Jeremiah. Prayer is alone, not enough to save this people. Back in chapter 14. Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would still bring judgment upon this people. God said that because Jeremiah was praying. Right there he was saying, Lord, have mercy on this nation. Now here's a real test of whether our witness against men's sins is based in pride or in love. When we warn men of God's coming judgment, do we then go to God and pray to God to deliver them? I'll give you an example of somebody who doesn't do that, and that's Jonah going to Nineveh. He brought a message of God's judgment. But did he pray for the people to repent? Quite the contrary. When they did repent, he prayed to God and said, Lord, it wasn't supposed to work out this way. I was supposed to bring a message of judgment, and you were supposed to follow up with the thunderbolts right away. Now, don't be like Jonah in warning people of God's judgment. Be like Jeremiah. Lord, you know. You know that I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore, because they are opposing me and because I have stood for you, Lord, you vindicate me. I can't take vengeance for myself. That would ruin my testimony. I can't bring your judgment to pass. You intervene. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them. Wow. That doesn't sound very nice. How can Jeremiah say one moment, Lord, you know that I have done good to these people. I have told them your word. I have prayed for them. Now, Lord, would you please come along with a steamroller and smash them? But what you miss if you're not careful is that Jeremiah is virtually quoting here a section out of chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. He's saying, Lord, you said you were going to judge this people. I have warned them of that judgment. I have prayed to you that you would withhold that judgment. They have not repented. And you, in your all righteousness, have not seen fit to turn aside that judgment. Lord, the time has come. Let it fall. He's not speaking out of personal vindictiveness or personal hatred or animosity. He is saying, Lord, the time has come for the judgment that you predicted to fall upon them. A gruesome judgment, a severe judgment, but one that God spelled out back in chapter 6. And then once more around, the same three themes. The end of verse 22, they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. They're opposing me. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. You know, Lord, how they are gathered against me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. This is a prayer of imprecation. A prayer for God's judgment upon his enemies. It's not just an Old Testament phenomenon. Paul, at the end of 2 Timothy, prays an imprecatory prayer against Alexander the coppersmith. And the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians is almost entirely an imprecatory prayer against those who oppose the churches of Thessalonica. But there's some basic principles that we learn here. One is that vengeance is not ours to take, it is God's. When you feel vengeance rising up within you, you turn to God. You ask him to take vengeance. It's not up to you to put up your dukes and fight it out. God is the one who vindicates his people, and he vindicates them to the extent that they are identified with him. Jeremiah is not here on his own portfolio. He's not out here selling Hoover vacuum cleaners or Encyclopedia Britannicas. He is here as God's messenger. Listen, if people are upset with you because you're arrogant and proud and stuffed up in your work, don't come to God and say, Lord, you vindicate me. But if you are in love and patience and tenderness toward people holding forth God's message and they're rejecting that message, then there's a foundation for imprecation, for asking God to take vengeance. And the vengeance that God brings, as here, as in verses 21 and 22, is a vengeance that he has already predicted in his word. We're not saying, God, hit him again, harder, harder. We're saying, Lord, we must now acquiesce that in spite of all our prayers, all of our efforts to turn them, they have not turned. Lord, your judgment now must fall. And sadly, but with a sense of God's righteousness, we invite him to bring that judgment. It's a sober thought, but I think an important one. Because if we do represent the Lord before unbelievers, they are going to hate us. And if we strike back at them for that hatred, we will completely destroy the testimony that we are intended to have. The escape valve that God has given us, the refuge that we can take when people oppose us for presenting them with the gospel, is just this. Lord, you deal with them now. We've done what we could. Now they're in your hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this sobering example of how unbelievers respond when your warnings are brought to them. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be bold and effective in warning men for Christ. Give us, Lord, the patience and self-composure that Jeremiah exhibited, not to lash out at them ourselves, but to come to you when we find ourselves rejected. Lord, our great desire would be to see that your word would not return to you void, but that many would turn to Christ, trust in him alone for salvation, and find the joy of everlasting life in him. pray these things now with thanksgiving to you for your Spirit's help in our Savior's name. Amen.